Brethren, you can open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Recall last time in Matthew chapter 3, we saw Jesus baptized. And as he came out of the water, there was this grand display of glory where we see the three persons of the Godhead, the Father in a voice, the Son in the person, and the Spirit in a manifestation of a dove. And that's where we ended chapter 3. And immediately in chapter 4, from the heights of that scene in chapter 3, we move to perhaps what is the lowest point of Jesus' ministry life, with the exception, of course, of the passion from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And this is his 40-day wilderness excursion. Jesus' baptism and his subsequent temptation form kind of an opening double parentheses over the period of the ministry of his life that would then be closed in his death, which is kind of corresponds to the wilderness, right? And then ultimately his resurrection, which corresponds to his baptism. So his ministry opens with baptism, temptation, closes with death and resurrection. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we're introduced to our two main characters, namely Jesus and the devil. Look at verse 1. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil. Let's look at this. Let's read beginning in verse 2, chapter 4 of Matthew. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Today we're going to look at these three temptations in three points. We're going to find that the devil has one strategy, exact same strategy that he used in the Garden of Eden against Adam and Eve. And that strategy is described in John's epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what the enemy has to bring in. That they're not of the Father, but of this world. Satan employs this temptation. We see it in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the food was good for food, lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise, pride of life. She took the fruit and ate. And you know the rest of the story. She was deceived. She gave it to Adam. He disobeyed. Sin came into the world. Death came as a result of sin. All sin, so all die. And that was a great victory for the old serpent, the devil, that day. But the story doesn't end there, because there was one who was coming, the long-expected Jesus. A new man came on the scene, a new Adam, the last Adam. And if the devil could get this one to fall, it would mean the doom of humanity. And what does he do? He goes into his bag of tricks, and he doesn't have many. And he says, this worked against the first Adam, so let me try it now. And he offers three temptations to Jesus Christ. One, changing stones to bread to satisfy hunger, lust for the flesh. Two, throwing himself off the roof of the temple, a temptation of the pride of life. And three, offering him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, a temptation to the lust of the eyes. So I'm going to share a few introductory notes, and I'm going to exposit this text in three points, and then we'll close with some application about how do we respond when we are tempted by the devil. The scripture says Jesus was led into the wilderness. After his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus ate nothing for 40 days. Mark tells us that during his entire time, the devil was tempting him. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and in the wilderness he would be tempted by the devil. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses reminded the children of Israel. He says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." So in the same way that Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness, coming out of the Red Sea to be tempted, tested for 40 years, now Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism, and he is now led by the same Spirit of God into the wilderness for 40 days. He is going to be put to the test. Will he, like Israel, disobey? Or will he fulfill his messianic task, please the Father, where Israel failed? Jesus had to be tempted. The Spirit of God had to lead Jesus here. You might say, well, is the Lord tempting him? No, the Lord, the Scripture is very clear, the Lord does not tempt any man. But it is necessary that we be tempted at times. The Scripture also tells us that through temptations and trials, our faith is tried and purified. The two words, test and tempt, in English have different connotations. Clearly, testing and tempting. We relate testing to God and tempting to the devil, but the Greek word is the same, perazo. It's the same word for test and tempt. And from this, we can understand that in the very same trial, God is testing us. At the same time, Satan is taking the opportunity of that testing to tempt us. In such a case, God is using Satan as a tool. That's all he's doing. People say, well, how do I avoid temptation? Well, there's no formula to avoid temptation. A person can think, if I only remain on the mountaintop experience with God, if I'm living closely to God, if I'm obeying God, I can avoid the testing of the wilderness. And that is clearly not the case, because as we see with Jesus here, he was in the heights. He just came out of the waters of baptism. He was just visited by those upon whom there was eternal love, his eternal Father, the eternal Spirit, all came together again. And perhaps for the first time in his 30 years of life on earth, he heard his Father's audible voice saying, "You please me, son. How do you get any higher than that?" But even this mountaintop experience did not secure that Jesus would not go through temptation. See, you can't escape temptation. The prophet Elijah, very same thing. He has this greatest victory of his life. He crushed 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They with all of their commotion, they come up with nothing, and he calls down fire from heaven. And what's his next experience? He goes into the wilderness. And he's despairing his very life as the malicious Queen Jezebel sought to have him killed. Jesus had to go through the wilderness. Jesus had to be tempted to succeed where Elijah failed, where we fail. Now, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way to God, "Lead us not into temptation." So even though we know that there are going to be trials in our lives, there are going to be temptations in our lives, we ought not to pray for temptation. Lead us not to be tested. We do not need to seek after trials. Trials will come. We ought not pray to be tested. However, while we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we also realize that there will be times when God will deem a trial to be for our good and the strengthening of our faith. In Jesus' case, he had to be tested. He had to be tested in order that he might resist that temptation. And this is a fully authentic resisting, by the way. Because there's this debate as to whether or not could Jesus have sinned. The impeccability of Christ. Could Jesus have sinned? And it makes for an interesting discussion. But one thing we know for sure is that these temptations are real. They are felt by the man Christ Jesus. He is resisting in a fully authentic human way. And he's only using the very same tools, if you will, The very same Holy Spirit and the very same Word of God that any Christian has at his disposal. As the second Adam, Jesus had to be tempted in order to achieve the perfect righteousness that was forfeited by the first Adam, who, when he was tempted and faced temptation, fell. Jesus had to be tempted. He had to be tempted in all ways like us so that he would be found as a man without sin. So that he might stand in our place, take our punishment, give to us his perfect righteousness. As Romans 5 teaches, where one man's disobedience under temptation, Adam, made all sinners, now this man, Christ's obedience under temptation, is effective righteousness for all who trust him. Let's look at the temptations here. The Gospel of Matthew describes the last day, the 40th day of his fast, this dramatic conclusion of this fast. And of course, Jesus is hungry. So the enemy comes, the way we'd expect him to come. He comes slyly suggesting that Jesus could satisfy what is a legitimate hunger by making stones into bread. Matthew describes the devil in verse 3 as the tempter. The tempter approaches Jesus at his point of weakness. A most obvious attack here. Target that place of weakness. Satan sees Jesus physically weak, so he first tempts him to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he speaks to Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, the devil's intention here is not to cast doubt on whether Jesus is actually the Son of God. This is a first-class conditional clause. The "if" there does not mean the devil doubts Jesus' sonship. He knows Jesus' sonship. The word "since" would be better here. "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." To help our understanding, "if" is a right translation, but to help your understanding of the context, some people said, well, he's causing Jesus to question his own sonship. Not at all. He wants Jesus to do something in his own power and authority. This is not a temptation for Jesus to doubt his identity, but to rely on his identity as the Son of God in a self-serving way. Not unlike at the cross, right? When those who were mocking him said, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross." We could hear the devil's sly intention here. You know, Jesus just talked about stones becoming bread. Becoming children of Abraham, right? At his baptism, these stones could become children of Abraham. You can imagine the devil, "If these stones could become children of Abraham, why can't you command them to satisfy your own hunger? Take care of yourself. You're the Son of God, right? What good is all the power that you have as the Son of God if you can't use it to take care of yourself?" Perhaps he even is slyly questioning that voice of baptism, putting that voice to the test. What father who is pleased in his son would not feed his own son, his beloved son, some bread? Go ahead, take those stones, make bread. Satisfy your hunger. Jesus is being tempted here to distrust his Father's good care of him by settling for a remarkable but lesser miracle. Certainly, Jesus could have turned stones to bread. He had the power to, but for him to do so would be to put his own personal satisfaction ahead of obedience and trust in the Father. See, Jesus didn't come to make stones into bread. He could have, but he didn't come for that reason. He came to give his body as bread for his people. And Satan is tempting him. Use your power. Use your power for personal need. Jesus never once used his power to meet personal need. He never did a miracle for his own interest. Never. What is Jesus' response? He turns to the Scripture. Look at verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus fights the temptation of the devil by using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Something that we have, brothers and sisters, the same Word, the same Scripture that lies at any of our disposal. Now think about this scene. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. If you fasted a day, you know how difficult it is. It's generally accepted that someone could go 3 or 4 weeks without food. Mahatma Gandhi, for example, survived a 21-day starvation fast. So 40 days would most certainly have brought Jesus to the brink of physical demise. So he had not eaten for 40 days. He's at the point where he perhaps he's even thinking about his own death. He's like Abraham here. Remember Abraham, God says, Abraham, you are the father of many nations. And then he tests him by sacrificing his son Isaac. And I'm sure Abraham struggled with the idea, Lord, how can I kill my only legitimate son and yet be called the father of many nations? If Isaac goes, the promise goes. Jesus could be in the same position here as the Messiah. He's sent to save his people from their sins. But if he dies in hunger, the Messiah dies and there's no salvation. But Jesus' confidence is in the Scripture. See, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which reveals that man's life does not consist of what he eats, but man's life consists of the Word of God. See, Jesus was trusting that he would be physically sustained by the Word of God, not spiritually, but physically sustained by the Word of God. He says his life, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what sustains him. The devil knows his opponent well when you are physically weakened, in a physically weakened condition, and he will aim his first blows at your weakness. Well, so you need to know, what are your areas of weakness? The moment I say that, immediately you know what they are. What are your areas of weakness? Be sure that Satan will tempt you in that very area. Know your weaknesses, brethren. Arm yourselves with Scripture, with the Word of God that meets that area of temptation. Whatever that area of temptation is, arm yourself with the Scripture. Maybe you're tempted to steal or for dishonest gain. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may and will have something to share with those in need. Write that verse down. Keep it in your heart. Memorize it. You're tempted to covet earthly comforts in life. Matthew 6:19, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You're tempted to leave your spouse. What God has joined together, let no man separate. You're tempted to give up in the midst of a trial. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You're tempted to lust, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold to eternal life to which you are called. You're tempted to question God because you're in the midst of a severe trial. James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You're tempted to give in to a relentless attack on your faith. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or John, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Someone gets you mad, you're tempted to punch them in the face. Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes back what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Listen, your hope for victory lies not in any kind of physical fortitude, not even in a 40-day fast. Your hope for victory lies in the Word of God. So that's why you need to read it, brothers and sisters. That's why you need to learn it and meditate it and memorize it. A sword does you no good while it remains in the sheath. You got to take it out and wield it. Don't allow the Word of God to remain dormant on your shelf. It's not going to do you any good there. know the power of the Word of God that has been given to you in your Bible. Secondly, Satan's craftiness here is evidenced by his second temptation. By refusing to turn stones into bread, Jesus is trusting his Father's care. So the enemy comes in now and tempts him to demonstrate that trust. You're so perfectly trusting the Father? Okay, I'm going to take you to the top of the temple, and I want you to prove to me how much you trust that Father. This time, Satan, though, is even craftier because he's going to do Jesus one better. Jesus just quoted the scripture. Jesus, it's written. Well, two could play that game. Look at verse 6. Devil knows the scripture. It is written. He will command his angels concerning you. And then he's not even going to give one verse. He's going to give two verses to support his challenge. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And you can hear the intention of Satan in these words. Okay, you say you believe and trust your Father. You can even quote the Word. Well, now's the time. Put your money where your mouth is. Dare take that risk of faith. Remember how Daniel was preserved in the lion's den. Surely God will protect you if you throw yourself off the top of the temple. Don't be afraid. God protected Daniel. Don't be afraid to jump. He'll protect you. Listen to me. Satan knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible better than you do. Satan will use the Bible to challenge you to put God to the test. And you need to beware of this. Beware even of well-intentioned brethren who know just enough Bible, but don't know how to use it rightly, so that they use it in a self-serving manner. Beware of that. When people say to you, you should do this, and then they offer a verse of biblical support. In other words, let me take the yoke off myself and let me put it on you and say, you should be doing this. Here's a verse to support what you should be doing. Transferring the yoke. For example, the husband who commands his wife, submit. The Bible says submit, so you better submit. Just because a verse of Scripture is used does not mean that something is coming from God. The devil is not only a sensual tempter, but he is a spiritual tempter as well. Remember, he's the father of lies, but he knows how to turn the truth. He knows how to take the truth to further his lying case. Just like he tempted Eve. He said, the fruit of the tree is good for making one wise. That was true. That was the tree of knowledge. The fruit of the tree was good for making one wise. He told her the truth. And after all, who wouldn't want to be wise, right? We all want wisdom is biblical. I'll even give you verses to show you wisdom is biblical. Who would not want wisdom, right? And what is Satan doing? He's seeking to bully her, misusing the Word of God. And Satan will seek to bully you by misusing the Word of God to guilt you, to pressure you, to force you to do something that might even be to your own detriment, that might even be selfish. That's why it's important that we know the whole message, what Paul called the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. Satan is quoting here Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let me read that to you. If you want to jot it down, it's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Here's the verse in its entirety. It says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, that's a promise. Psalm 91, 11 and 12 is a promise that we have, that God's people share of the protection of angels and the providential care of God. But he promises that in the context of your normal everyday life. God is not promising any kind of supernatural intervention if you foolishly put your life in jeopardy. Now, if you foolishly put your life in jeopardy, God may still protect you. But he is under no obligation to. Demanding God's miraculous intervention as proof of God's care is wrong. It's putting God to the test. And Jesus knows the whole counsel of God, so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which speaks of when Israel was tempting God with the in the wilderness with the water, that they wanted water in the wilderness. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What gave the right to Jesus for Jesus to say this? It's verse against verse. I have my verses, you have your verses. Okay, let's put the verses against each other. Jesus is saying here, testing God is not trusting God. Where did he get that from? Is it just a verse? No. It's the whole counsel of God. It's the whole scripture. Did Jesus believe Deuteronomy 6 more than Psalm 91? Of course not. He believed all of the scripture equally. It is all God's word. But Jesus believes Psalm 91 in its proper context, rightly used, rightly divided. You see, people can wield a lot of scripture around without rightly dividing. Using verses, ignoring the whole counsel of God. As a rule, remember some rules as far as understanding the scripture, the whole of scripture. If a verse of scripture is used to encourage an action, someone comes to you and says, "Do this, here's a verse to prove that. You should do this, here's a verse." Ask yourself, in light, again, the entire Word of God, use this double interpretive rule. One, does what I'm being asked to do honor God? Two, does it help another person? Go to the top of the church and jump off and see if God will take care of you. Does that honor God? Does that help another person? No, so I will not do it. No matter how many verses of scripture you tell me, I will not do it. Jumping from the roof of a temple accomplishes neither, so I will not do it. Also notice here that while the devil's strategy in round one was to attack Jesus in his area of physical weakness, now he's turning to attack a strength. The very trust that he had in his Father, the very trust that he had in the Word of God, now in round two, Satan is attacking that. His first round strategy was obvious. We see that. We know that. We can expect he's going to attack in areas of weakness. We recognize that. When he tempts to draw us after the lust of the flesh, we see it. We expect it. We expect to be tempted in areas of weaknesses. But now, he comes with the pride of life. And that could blindside us. Be sure this wicked enemy of yours will pull out all the stops to get you to fall. And if he fails to get you in your area of weakness to make you a carnal person, he will take your area of strength to try to make you a prideful or self-reliant person. If he can't make you super secular, he's going to try to make you super spiritual by suggesting these unbiblical leaps of faith. Now, why would Satan target our strength? You would think, well, I'm strong in that area, right? Why would he attack me there? Well, that's the very reason he will. Because you're not expecting it. He knows that you're less on guard in the areas of strength than you are in your areas of weakness. You're more likely to rely on your natural ability in those areas. What are your strengths, brothers and sisters? Be careful. We think we know so well, it's our strength, but we err by not expecting the attack in that area. So what are you strongest in? What are the areas that you're strongest in? Maybe you know the Word of God very well, and you're very reliant on your knowledge, you're very reliant on those books on your bookshelf, and you think, I will never be misled by false teaching. Well, perhaps blatant false teaching, you're right, you may not. But be on guard. Be on guard. Be on guard for those which are subtle attacks against the heart of God's Word. Official scorers end round two, they give it to Jesus. But Satan's not done. He returns to his corner at the end of round two to regroup, and in the next round he's going to say, all right, this is it. I'm pulling out all the stops now. The bell rings. He comes out of his corner fighting, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He failed in round one. He failed in round two. You know what? Let me drop all the pretenses and let me get to what I really want here. The end of the day, what Satan really wants is worship. He wants the worship that is due God alone. So he bribes Jesus with the lust of the eyes, the human love for craving, the craving of power. And he promises Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory in exchange for one little bow. One single little bow. One simple little gesture, Jesus. It'll save you so much pain. Why do you need to go to the cross? Why die? You can have it all right now. The craft of Satan here. He's promising Jesus the very thing that he will get in the end. All the kingdoms, all the nations and the glory. Jesus' saving work as the Messiah, that for which he came into the world, was to win the world through his death and resurrection. In that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, God promises of the Son. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Now here comes Satan, offering him that very thing. For what? The one low price of a simple bow. Isn't that a lot easier than all that you have to go through to get it? And the devil's not all talk here, by the way. He does have some kind of authority in the world. The scripture refers to him as the god of this age, also the prince of the world. There is some authority, and we can hear his crafty voice in this temptation. Jesus, you've come here with a mission, and part of that mission is the nations are going to be your heritage. The ends of the earth are going to be your possession. Now, I've been given some authority in that realm. I know of it, and I'm offering that to you now, immediately. No, wait. Take it now. It's going to be yours anyway. I'm just offering you a shortcut to that hard road. An easy road. Simple little bow is the cost. Not much. Satan will tempt us in exactly the same way. The success syndrome, the get-rich-quick themes, schemes, the health and wealth. You deserve it. You have it coming to you. You deserve it. I know what the Bible says about laying up treasure in heaven and all that stuff, but you can have your best life now and heaven later. And we're tempted by comforts. We're tempted to use our gifts, that which God gives us for ourselves, rather than serving the Lord and Him only. We're tempted. Look out for number one. No one else is going to look out. Look out for yourself, rather than serving one another in love. We're tempted to gain fame, popularity, ministry success, taking shortcuts. We're tempted to compromise for the sake of the Word of God, even in ministry. God is calling me, my special calling. This is what I have to do. It doesn't matter if I break all 10 of the commandments to do it. Many a man has loved his ministry more than his family. There is no command to love your ministry. There is a command to love your wife, however. We're so warped, so bent, so ruined by sin that we have become glory seekers. And Satan knows that. Beware of it. You parents here who think that everything, you are parents of a lot of young children here. If you think that education is everything, that if they just get the good education, their life is set, you're thinking the way the world thinks. You are, inadvertently perhaps, but you are doing the work of the devil by seeking the world's glory for your children. Some of you, you want your children to be a Broadway actor or a Hollywood actress or a rock star, to be glorified by men. I can't think of another reason why you would, but it would be because they could be glorified by men. You're doing the work of the devil. When you make success in life your goal, you can no longer serve the Lord, because Scripture very clearly says you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. If your philosophy in life is, I'm going to do whatever I have to do, anything and everything, to be successful, to keep that work from failing, even if it's a good work, even if God has called you to the ministry, I'm going to do everything that I can to keep that work from failing. You're doing the work of the devil. Think about it. Jesus had a mission. Jesus had a work. It was very important. Jesus' mission was to win the world and its glory. But that was not his God. His heavenly Father was his God. And he perfectly trusted his Father that at the appropriate time, he would make the nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. Likewise, we need to trust our heavenly Father that he will bring about his purposes in his perfect time. How did Jesus respond to Satan's barrage of punches now in round three? Jesus also drops all pretense. He says, okay, this is over. One punch, a knockout punch. He demonstrates his authority, which is the simple word, away from me, Satan. And again, he quotes the scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And what's the result? Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came ministering to him. Think about that. Jesus refused to satisfy his hunger, and he was relieved by angels. He refused to leap off the temple and give his charge to angels, and he was ministered to by angels. He refused to take the shortcut to inherit the kingdom, and now he was set up for the second half of chapter 4 to go into the world and begin his ministry preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus honored God by honoring his word, and Satan was down for the count. The match is over. Jesus wins. Let me close by considering some points of application, some of which I will draw from J.C. Ryle's commentary on Matthew. Ryle tends to be very practical. Those of you who've read Ryle, you know that his insights will often hit us right where we live. Ryle writes this, he says, let us learn in the first place what a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He's real and he's powerful. Ryle says he's not even afraid to attack, assault the Lord Jesus himself. That's right. Think about that. Think of the gumption. He's tempting God. He has the audacity to tempt God. If he does so, do not believe for a moment that he will not tempt you. You have to know this. You have a personal enemy in Satan. He is not a force. He is a real personal enemy. In the same way you were going to get in a boxing ring and box against another person. He is real. He is a person. You need to understand that you are literally in a match against another being. Not just this evil force that's out in the world. If you've never read Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, he really captures the personality of the devil. I would encourage you to read that, to understand. You see it more in a personal way. Satan knows you. He knows your faults. He knows your weaknesses. And he knows your strengths. Don't underestimate him. And listen, while I understand there's a whole lot of devil blaming, you know, the devil made me do it. And we'll blame the devil for anything, and we can't. The scripture makes that very clear. The devil can make us do nothing. We fall into sin when we're enticed by our own lusts. We are responsible for sin, not the devil. But that does not exclude the fact that he does exist, and that he is crafty, and that he is powerful. As Luther wrote, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. The Bible instructs us that we must not be ignorant of his devices. He is alive. He is real. He is at work in the lives of every Christian. He is seeking to devour you in one way or another. Through weakness, through strength, he is seeking to devour you. He is described as a liar, a murderer, a roaring lion. He will masquerade himself as a gentle, humble angel of light who knows the scripture. He operates through words, he introduces ideas and thoughts into the mind, and he is real and crafty and mighty. But the scripture tells you, he who is in you, which is the Holy Spirit, is greater than him. The scripture tells you, resist him and he will flee from you. When Satan does not flee, it is because we're not resisting him. When a temptation continues, it is because you love that temptation and you love that sin, or you love taking that temptation to the brink of sin so much that you don't want to resist the devil. Know He is real. Know His craft. Know He's powerful. Secondly, Ryle writes, let us learn in the next place that we must not count temptation a strange thing. If Satan came to Christ, he will come to Christians. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange when you're tempted. To be tempted is not sin, brothers and sisters. And temptation can come the times you expect it least. I was in the parking lot this week of a mall. I was looking for a parking spot. It was crowded. And there was some impatient person in back of me, constantly flashing his lights, blowing his horn. Here I was, you know, just going out to get something. I'd be lying to you if I told you my anger did not rise up within me as I saw those lights flashing in the back. And the horn. And then the guy whizzes by me, and he lays on the horn as he's going by me. I wanted to ram that guy with my car. Seriously. Absolutely. I guess you can't identify with that, huh? Don't be shocked when temptations come. Temptation is common to all men. And it's often through temptation that God strengthens us, teaches us to apply the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that moment. The fruit of the Spirit grows in the fertile soil of temptation and trials. So don't fear temptations. They're going to come. Don't fear them. Rather, fear allowing that temptation to be a place of rootedness in your heart. Think it not strange when you go through temptations. Thirdly, Ryle writes, let us learn in the next place that the chief weapon we ought to use in resisting Satan is the Bible. Three times the enemy tempts Jesus. What does he do? He rejects it three times with what? The Scripture. Learn from his example the power and authority that your chief weapon, your sword of the Spirit. If that doesn't serve as a goad to get you to read and meditate on your Bible, I don't know what will. You have the power to resist temptation in the Word of God. Brethren, hide it in your heart so that you might pull it out in that moment of temptation. And you'll find the devil will flee. If you hide the Word in your heart and use it in the times of temptation, you're going to find that you are mightier than Satan with the Word. It's a sword of the Spirit. But a sword that's left in its sheath is useless. You got to take it out. You got to wield it. You got to use it. So open the Word of God. The Bible on your shelf does nothing. The Bible in your hand on Sunday morning under your arm does nothing. Open it. Read it. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. And when your enemy comes in like a flood, for he surely will, and he uses his craft against you, for he surely will, you can wield your heavenly sword and you can snuff out his attempts to get you to fall. Again, as Luther put it in the hymn, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Be encouraged, brethren, because Jesus employed no special divine miraculous power to overcome his temptation. He was at his physically weakest point of his life. And what is, he doesn't snap his fingers and Satan's vanquished. I vanquish you, Satan. He doesn't rely on divine power here other than the divine power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We would be hopeless to duplicate if Jesus just basically snap Satan out of existence at that moment. We can't duplicate that. But we do have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The devil left Jesus because he used the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God leads to full confidence and assurance in the Word of God. And you have that same Spirit and that same Word at your disposal. Use it. Before I get to Ryle's fourth and final application, I want to add one or two more. From this text, we see that as Christians, we are to follow Christ. He had a perfect trust of the Father's good will. It's important to realize that Jesus could have made stones into bread. He could have leapt from the temple and survived miraculously. But Jesus was never about putting on a show. He fully trusted his Father. His Father already spoke to him. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. That's what he trusted in. He was well-pleasing to the Father. Every temptation that the devil brings against Jesus is testing the voice of his Father. Think about it. Every temptation offers Jesus an opportunity to go beyond that voice of his Father in his baptism to try to go into an area of something more remarkable, more spiritual, more deeper. Let me go to this more remarkable, deeper experience than trust the voice of my Father. Every temptation offers Jesus an opportunity for some external, visible proof of what God has already said in baptism. See, in each of these temptations, Jesus had an opportunity to either trust the voice of his Father or some second experience. Because there's got to be more. There's got to be more than the voice of my Father, of the identity that my Father identifies me with. There's got to be some miraculous that I need to dabble in. Jesus perfectly trusted the voice of his Father all the way to the cross, and he was obedient even to death on a cross. We're faced with the same thing, brothers and sisters. Listen, if this hasn't happened to you, it will happen. At a time in your life when you're down and out, when you're feeling physically beaten up, the voice of the accuser comes. And that voice can come in the form of other Christians even. How can you claim to be a child of God and be in this condition? How can you be struggling with such a big problem in your life and be a child of God? How can you claim to be a child of God and be so sick? Come on! You need a deeper experience. You're missing something. You need a deeper experience. You need something deeper. Get rid of your problems. Go see the faith healer. You know, then get healed. And then come back, and then you will really show you have faith. When you hear the voice of such an accuser, be like Jesus. Believe the voice of your Father. Believe what Jesus said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Will you do that? Or will you turn away? Turn away to the miracle man. Supposedly prove that Jesus is who he is by signs and wonders. It's sad how many Christians opt for that second option. It's sad. It's sad how many Christians will not follow Christ's example in the trust of his Father, but instead turn to the empty promises of signs and wonders of charlatans who promise that your pain will be alleviated. No more tribulations. It's ironic how we are such glory seekers, even while Christ, who deserves all glory, yet he consistently rejects every opportunity to apply that glory to himself, to do a miracle so that he might be glorified. Every time he is given the temptation, he resists it. I'll add one more application here. We see here the devil is defeated by Jesus. Jesus defeated Satan. He knocked him out in round 3. And he certainly and eventually completely disarmed Satan on the cross. So now, brothers and sisters, though we have spiritual warfare and Satan is our enemy, we are fighting a defeated enemy. He was conquered by our conquering friend. Luther preached this to his congregation and he encouraged his congregation. He said, if you're facing temptations by Satan, be encouraged. Because you know the source. You know the source is Satan, and Satan is defeated. Half the battle is knowing the source of the temptation. And if you know the source, you know you're fighting a defeated, conquered enemy. That Jesus Christ already conquered him in his death and resurrection. Last point of application. This is back from Ryle again. He writes, let us learn, and this is, I believe, is the most important. This is what our attention should be directed in this way. Ryle writes, let us learn, in the last place, what a sympathizing Savior the Lord Jesus is. Hallelujah. Turn to Hebrews 2:17. I want to read you some, in closing, just some verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God and very God himself, had to take on flesh and dwell among us so that he might experience our weakness, our temptation, and become a merciful and faithful high priest. Look at verse 18. So much comfort here in verse 18. Comforts us in the midst of trials. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hallelujah. Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 and 15. You're not going through this temptation alone, brethren. He's there. Chapter 4, 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin." He can sympathize with your weaknesses because he was tempted in the same way. Even at this moment, even at this very moment, Jesus is occupying the right hand of God the Father, and he is identifying with us in our weaknesses. He lived through and he conquered the very same temptation that you are experiencing. Are you ever tempted to take matters into your own hands, distrust God's care for you in your present situation in life, and say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to pick it up and do it myself"? So was Jesus. "Command these stones to become bread." Are you ever tempted to doubt God by putting him to the test? "Lord, if you're real, just this one thing that I want, give me this one thing." Jesus was tempted that way. Throw yourself down from the temple. Prove that he's your Father, that he cares for you. Are you ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture to justify your own wrongdoing? Jesus was. He'll give his angels charge over you. Are you ever tempted to seek for glory and honor? Jesus was. "I will give you the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you bow to me." Yet in all these things he was what? Without sin. He is the just Savior that we, a sinning people, require. He is the faithful high priest who we desperately need to plead our case before the throne of God above. So go to him boldly. Because you know what? Scripture also says that he's ever ready to make intercession. He's ready to feel and to understand what you're going through. He knows your deepest and your darkest temptations and secrets, and he can be trusted with them because he is a faithful high priest. Can I ask you, can any audience compare with that? The throne of God? Can a night on Carnegie Hall compare with that? Can a valedictorian speech compare to that? Can American Idol compare to that? Can an audience before the Senate or the President of the United States compare with an audience of the one true God? Yet you may never get any of those, but you have one readily accessible to you. Boldly go to the throne of grace, and you have an audience with God. He, even at this very moment, is eagerly waiting for you to come to him to make intercession for you. So don't neglect it. Make the most of that blessed audience.